telling my kids on the way to church this morning, I had two illustrations that I had planned to use this morning, and I still will, but they're two very disparate movies. One is The Running Man with Arnold Schwarzenegger in 1987. Anybody remember The Running Man? Well, I'll tell you about that in a second. The other one's Mary Poppins. That's actually one of my favorite movies, but we'll talk about that later. I wanted to begin with The Running Man with Arnold Schwarzenegger, and he plays a convict who's selected to be a contestant on a game show of prisoners who have to run through. It's kind of like that, American Gladiators, where you run through the gauntlet and there's like these weightlifters who are trying to stop you from getting through and stuff. It was kind of like that. And they were prisoners, though, and they were trying to get to freedom. The difference between that and like American Gladiators, in The Running Man, if you make it, you go free. If not, you die. Okay, so you actually are killed in the game. For those of you who saw the movie, maybe you remember Richard Dawson, who was the longtime host of Family Feud. He plays the game show host in The Running Man. It's not the greatest movie. it wasn't this big blockbuster. It's not a lot of deep meaning or anything. But it does delve into the theories of law and justice, rehabilitation, the prison system, how our society is more and more engulfed in morbid and titillating entertainment. It's kind of an expose, I think, a little bit of our culture, but this is 1987. But how we're moving towards, and probably have already arrived at, the gladiator culture of the Romans, where we just love to see violence and that sort of thing. That's what comes out in the movie. People love to watch other people being killed in this running game. But the reason I bring up the movie is not because of all that, but because at the beginning there's an interesting scene where all the prisoners are kept in a prison before they go into the game, and they wear a collar around their neck, and there's a fence line around the prison where, you know how like if you have, some people have those dog collars and you bury a wire, right, and if they get close they get shot, and so they learn not to go to the border of your property. Well, it's the same thing. If they get too close or if they cross that boundary, they don't get shot, their head blows off. Okay? Now, okay. They call it the death line, the prisoners. And I know that's a little bit repulsive, maybe to be thinking about in gruesome picture, people being killed by collars around their necks as they cross the death line. That's the picture, however, of the function of the law that Paul paints for us this morning. That's why I brought it up. How the law will kill you. It'll blow your head off if you will. But we confessed it already this morning, right? We receive God's wrath and curse in this life and the next. There's no hope if you are a violator of the law. The law, we are under a death sentence. It's a harsh taskmaster that says, be perfect or die. There's no wiggle room. Be perfect or you die. There's no nuance, just cold, calculating exactness. But you see, now that faith has come in, things have changed, and we are no longer under this harsh taskmaster of the law. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are set free. That band, if you will, to use that image from the movie, is taken off, the collar. And so in the verses we're about to read, the Apostle Paul actually describes for us two places that a person can live, and only two in this life. You can live under the law or in Christ. Under the law or in Christ. And we're going to talk about what that means this morning, but let's look at our scriptures, if you would, in Galatians chapter 3. We're in the final verses of this chapter now. Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. And let me pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You that You have revealed to us the exacting perfection of Your holy law and how we have fallen short in so many ways. But also You have revealed to us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect and holy sacrifice in our place, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law and have abundant eternal life and fellowship with You. Lord, we pray now as we read Your Word and hear it preached that You would speak to us, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23, hear the Word of God. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I think it's important to recognize as we begin to look at this text that Paul is here speaking about history. Right? When he says, before God revealed the fullness of grace to us through Jesus Christ, God's people were kept in bondage under tutelage of the law, but now Christ has come, we are no longer under that tutor. So he's talking about history, right? Before we Jews, we were kept under the tutelage of God's law, and now Christ has come and set us free from the condemnation of that law. But here's the thing we need to understand also. What is true of history, of the history of God's people, is true of each and every one of us individually as people, as individuals. Each and every one of us is born in bondage under, right, and slavery to sin. And the law of sin is that which both excites and condemns sin in us, right? The law, remember we looked at a week or two ago, Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin was. It wasn't until the law came in and told me, thou shalt not covet. Then I knew that was sin. So the law excites sin in us, and it also condemns that sin in us. But through faith in Jesus Christ, and again, maybe I should back up. When I say it excites sin in us, that's not the law's fault, right? The law is good. It's our problem. We're at fault for that. But now through faith in Jesus Christ, we move into a new place where we are freed from the condemnation of the law, freed from slavery to the law, made sons of God, with all the rights and privileges of those who have been adopted into his family. Okay, and that's a beautiful thing. I don't know if you saw the news this past week. Jeb Packer passed away at 93, and he's been very influential in the broader evangelical community, the Reformed community, and many people's lives, and just about everything he's written. I have some good works I can recommend to you if you want, and I'm sure you've probably read some of J.I. Packer. If you haven't, then I'll give you some to start with. But I saw some people posting on Facebook quotes of his, and some of the best ones were about adoption, about how God has taken those who were rebels and forgiven them and brought them into the table and given them his name and sat them at a table and fed them. And now we bear his name. That's the picture of adoption that we have. The rebels have become sons and heirs. Well, this morning we're going to talk about these two places then. What it means to be under the law and what it means to be in Christ. If you want, there's an outline there for you, kind of a sketch of where we're headed on the bottom of page 6. Those are the two things. And if you remember, being in Christ is one of Paul's favorite ways of talking about union with Christ, what it means to be united to him. So we're going to talk about that second. The first thing we want to understand is, what does it mean to be under the law? And in verses 23 and 24, Paul uses actually two illustrations or metaphors, if you will, to describe how before faith came, we were kept under the law. He talks about being in prison and also being under a tutor. Now you know why I brought up the running man, being in prison. Okay, so that wasn't without warrant, even if it was gruesome. But you see in verse 23, he uses the illustration of a prison. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Now the idea here is that the law functions as a military guard, right? To be hemmed in or cooped up. I kind of get the picture when I read that verse of, I remember visiting some friends in Florida on the Gulf Coast, and it was somebody I had known when I was very young, and he took me out, this was now we were adults, he took me out gillnet fishing in the bay, and we had this big long gillnet, and if you know, it's like a big long net, right? It had buoys on one side and weight on the other. And basically, it forms like a wall in the water. So we went in his boat, his little boat and with an outboard motor, and we dropped the gillnet in a big circle, right? And we kind of sealed off wherever the fish were. And then we drove around inside and banged on the bottom of the boat to scare all the fish. And they swam out, and got caught in the gill net, right? Because we scared them all, and then we just had to go pull in the net, and there they were all. And we got 100 fish in this gill net. It was awesome. I never fished that way. I was always, you know, and we got 100 fish in about half an hour. That's kind of a picture of what Paul is talking about. The law shuts us up or traps us to faith, which is later to be revealed. In fact, through the law, what he's saying is through the law, we learn that there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It shuts us up. It walls us in. It imprisons us. We're in custody. And in verse 24, he talks about a tutor, which actually, as we put these together, you'll see in a moment, they're not very different to being in prison and under a tutor in Paul's mind. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, some translations have something different there. Instead of tutor, it may say guardian or charge or schoolmaster, right? The tutor. And in the Greek, the word is pedagogos. Pedagogos, if you might recognize a little bit of the sound there, we get the word pedagogy, right? Which pedagogy refers to, sometimes people just use it to mean instruction, but that would be more like didactic. Pedagogy is instruction of little children, right? Pedo, it's like a pediatrician, right? Treats little children. Pedagogy is the instruction of little children. But the problem is, when most of us hear that word, we might think of, like I do, my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Shaw, who was so nice and wonderful and, you know, welcomed me. I was crying the first day of kindergarten, and she comforted me, and just a nice, motherly kind of school mom kind of person. But that is not what Paul is talking about with pedagogos. In Paul's day, this pedagogos was usually himself a slave and a taskmaster. Other people would come in as teachers and tutors, but he was the one who disciplined and kept people in line. In fact, they have pictures and etchings of these people from the first century, and they usually had a cane or a rod in their hand. You know what that was for, right? In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul actually uses this word to contrast his role as a father in the church. He says this. He says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Right? He's saying, you probably have all kinds of tutors, but I became your father. He's contrasting those two things. A few verses later, he says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So far from being that, you know, a kind instructor, the law, Paul is saying, has kept us in prison under the strict discipline of its law code. There was no escape. There was no escape, save one. Look at verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a pedagogos, or a charge, or a schoolmaster, whatever your translation says." It's speaking of the coming of faith, right? Now, the scripture doesn't mean there was no justifying faith in the Old Covenant, right, before Christ came. If he meant that, then his whole illustration of Abraham wouldn't have made sense, right? Remember, Abraham was justified by faith, just as we are. That was his point at the beginning of this chapter. So he's not saying there was no people who have faith before this. Rather, he's saying now that faith has come, it means that before the coming of Christ, the law was a shadow in which Christ was foreseen and could be dimly seen. But now that Christ has come, Jesus, the one who was casting the shadow in the law, has been revealed to us. I kind of think of it this way. You know how, like, if you have a very tall building and it leaves a real long shadow, right? The law of God was the shadow. And if you're walking in that shadow, right, up to the building, eventually you're going to bump into the building, right? That's Jesus. He's the building. He's casting that shadow. In the Old Covenant, they were walking in that shadow, and they could kind of see Jesus, right? But then when Jesus came, the one who was casting the shadow, everything was made clear. Now that faith has come, Calvin says this: "The ceremonies might be said to shadow out an absent Christ, but to us he is represented as actually present, and thus while they had the mirror, we have the substance." That's why our confession says that the sacraments that we have are more efficacious, they're more effectual, they communicate God's grace more because Jesus has come and revealed himself, and we have the fullness, not just the shadow. Well, at this point, I think maybe it might be, in order for us to better understand what it means to be under the law, and before we delve into what it means to be in Christ, it might be a good place here to examine what theologians have often referred to as the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law. Now, the idea here is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, what we call, particularly the Ten Commandments, we call the moral law. The idea here is that the law functions in three ways, or has three uses, the Ten Commandments. And I mentioned this a little bit at the beginning of the service, but they have Latin phrases that are associated with them. We're not going to get into Latin this morning, but just an easier way to remember them are the civil use, the pedagogical use, and then the normative or didactic use. And I want to just kind of talk about those a little bit. I think I have listed these for you. Yes, yeah, in the outline there. So the first use is the civil use, and this is where the law functions as a goad to what we call civil or outward or public righteousness. It applies to all men everywhere, whether you're a believer or not. Sometimes as people talk about it, it says like the natural law use maybe or something. But in this way of operation of God's law, it's kind of, you think of it as common grace to all people. It restrains bad behavior, right, sinful behavior, and promotes righteous or good behavior, but does not affect in any other way other than outward. There's no inward change, it's just outward. So this is what allows you to drive home today and not be killed, right, by your neighbor. If it wasn't for this kind of civil use of the law, there probably wouldn't be anybody left in the world because we'd all be killing each other, right? That's how we go. But the second use of the law, that is called the pedagogical use, and you can probably tell from that term where it comes from. It's what Paul is describing in our passage here. In the pedagogical use, the law of God is a tutor that drives people to Christ. It's a stumbling block, if you will. A person tries to keep the law, the perfect holy law of God, they recognize that they fall short, and thus they see their need for Christ, and because they be the one who's already kept the law perfectly for us. Now here's where it gets interesting, I think. The second use of the law applies to both unbelievers and believers in the same way. For the unbeliever, it reveals how our sinfulness and our inability to keep God's law, right, for the unbeliever. For the believer, it continues to reveal our sinfulness and inability to keep God's law perfectly, and so it shows us, continues to show us our need for Christ's righteousness, right, that we haven't measured up and that we never will measure up. It shows us our need for an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, but it's imputed to us by faith. Here's where Mary Poppins comes in. Do you remember in the movie when she first arrives as the children's, you know, nanny, or what she called it? What she called the nanny? Yeah, okay. See, it's one of my favorite movies. I'm trying to remember what she's called. So she comes and she first meets the kids, and they're up in the nursery, and she pulls out a tape measure and she measures the little boy. If you remember, she measures Michael. And then she reads the measuring tape, and it says, "Just as I thought, extremely stubborn and suspicious." And they're like, "What?" And they look at it. No, sure enough, it says, "Extremely stubborn and suspicious" on the tape measure. And she has a magical tape measure. And so he's like, "Well, do her." So he measures the little girl, Jane, I think is her name. And she reads the tape, and she says, "Oh, rather inclined to giggle, doesn't put things away." Well, the children now are kind of frustrated. How could this tape measure that? And so Michael was like, "Now you, Mary Poppins, let it measure you, see what it says." And she says, "Very well," and she measures herself, and she says, "Well, as I," and she measures up to her head, she pulls it, she says, "As I suspected, Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way." Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. You see, in the second use of the law, the pedagogical use, the law is like Mary Poppins' tape measure. It shuts us up to sin, and it shows us our need of Christ. Except, unlike Mary Poppins, Jesus isn't practically perfect in every way. He's perfectly perfect. in every way. Completely perfect. So you think of the law as measuring you. I can't make it. Oh, but Jesus does. It's Mary Poppins' tape measure. That's the pedagogical use. The third use of the law is called the normative or didactic use. And this functions as a means of grace as well, but it only applies to... Wait for that motorcycle to go by. Okay, there. It only applies to believers. It doesn't apply to unbelievers. It's of no use to unbelievers. It's called the normative use because it acts as a norm to show us how to live. I don't know if you noticed that hymn we sang actually said we've fallen short of the norm, right? But here's a positive thing. It's a norm for our conduct. And it's called a didactic use because it teaches us how to live. So if you think about it this way, as a justified sinner, as what Luther says, simultaneous saint and sinner, right? That's what he said the believer is. The law of God speaks to our sinful nature, the second use, and shows us our need for Christ still, of his perfection. But it also speaks to our redeeming nature and shows us this is how you should live as a born-again new creation, right? So it speaks both ways to us. We're going to see how the Apostle Paul uses that third use of the law, the normative, now go and live differently and obey God's law, in chapters 5 and 6. But here, in chapters 3 and 4, it's all about that second use. The law condemns you and shows you your need for Christ. And now that you are in Christ, that's what the remaining verses of chapter 3 are about. The expanse of this place that he calls in Christ. And he describes it basically in three ways. How this change in status from being under the law to being now in Christ changes how our relationship to God, how it changes our status with reference to other believers, to other people in God's family, and also how it changes us with reference to history. Now, I know some of us, maybe our heads are spinning if we just talked about the three uses of the law and all that stuff, all right? So hopefully it's in your notes, you look at it later, and we can talk about that some more. But don't miss this, what we're about to talk about here, because this idea of what it means to be in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and trust in Christ, this is your status, this is who you are. The world is awash with people who are searching for meaning, and there are Christians even, some perhaps even here this morning, who struggle with their own self-worth. Perhaps like the Galatians, you're still trying to measure up to God's standard. Perhaps though you've trusted in Christ and therefore you're united with Him, you're in Christ, you feel as though you're still under the law, still condemned by that cold, calculating pedagogos, that taskmaster. But yet, though your own heart may condemn you, and your own conscience condemn you, if you have been justified through faith in Christ, then you are no longer under the law. You are in Christ. And this is what that means. First of all, what it means in Christ, then you are a son of God. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a distinct honor that is given as a privilege for those who have been justified by faith, adopted into God's family according to promise. You see, sometimes you hear and this idea that God is the universal father of all men. That's not something that Christ taught or that the scriptures teach. He is the creator of all men. He is the judge of all men. But if you wish to have God as your father, then the only way is by believing in Christ, by being in Christ, by trusting in Him. Now, some people sometimes protest against that. Well, you're drawing distinctions now between God's people and the world. Well, yes, that's kind of the point of the scriptures, isn't it? If you emphasize, and they'll say though sometimes, if you emphasize the fact that those people who are in Christ are the only ones who may rightly call God as their Father, then it only leads to arrogance and pride on behalf of God's people. Well, look at who we are, right? We're the adopted sons of God. But nothing could be further from the truth. If the idea that we have been adopted as sons of God through faith in Christ ought to fill you with gratitude and humility and awe and maybe even fear. Right? Peter says that. He says, if you address, this is 1 Peter 1, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you ought to walk in fear, knowing that how amazing that is, and what a gracious gift and miracle that is. Perhaps you had a great earthly father, or have a great earthly father, or maybe you had an absent or even abusive father. Some people may not even know their earthly fathers, but regardless, what Paul is saying here is that through faith in Christ, Jesus' Father has become your Father, and whether you are a man or a woman, boy or girl, you are His Son. You are His adopted Son. And that leads us to the second aspect of what it means to be in Christ. Whatever your race, whatever your station in life, whatever your gender or whatever classification, or your ethnicity, whatever you can come up with, if you are in Christ, now you're on equal ground with every other believer. That's verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, here's something interesting. Do you know that during the Romans, during ancient times, there was a prayer, actually there was a prayer spoken by a Greek man. Sometimes it's attributed to Socrates, this prayer, but the prayer, a Greek man gave thanks to God in this way. He would say, I thank you that I was born a human being and not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. Thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian. And there was also a Jewish prayer that was said by Jewish men in the first century that was similar to that. It was this, which is why Paul probably uses these categories. This was the Jewish prayer in the first century. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. Now, we laugh sometimes, right? The ancient prayers are closed-minded, they're prideful, racist, sexist, whatever they may be. But consider how many wars have been fought over such categories of racial, socioeconomic, ethnic, or other distinctions. Think about what's been raging in our country over the last couple of weeks because of people emphasizing these distinctions or pointing to what's different rather than what's in common. You see, in stark contrast, the gospel tells us that at the foot of the cross, we stand on level ground with every other believer. Now, of course, that means that all those distinctions are abolished, right? I sometimes heard people say from this, you know, well, if that's the case, well then, you know, we can neglect what Paul says elsewhere about women pastors and we can have women pastors. Well, that would just make Paul inconsistent. You see, Paul, what he's saying here is that in Christ, all of those distinctions have been abolished. He doesn't mean those distinctions cease to exist. It's not like you're now genderless or have no ethnicity or, you know, other class, whatever those distinctions may be. He's talking with respect to justifying faith. We are all the same. And those distinctions don't matter anymore. That's why Paul can write to Philemon, if you look at his letter to Philemon, and tell him to accept back his runaway slave, Onesimus, and receive him as a brother in the Lord. He didn't say, you know, set him free. Maybe Onesimus did that, Philemon did that, maybe he didn't. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, receive him back now as a brother in the Lord when he comes back to you as having been a runaway slave. Now receive him as a brother. It's why he can write to Timothy and Titus and limit the office of elder and deacon to qualified men. But at the same time, I've given those caveats now, let's not miss what he's saying here. Considering the equalizing effects of and the ramifications of what Paul says here in verse 28, no matter your race or ethnic background or country of Oregon, if you come from Oregon or not, or Washington, country of origin, or even New Jersey, like some of us. No matter your social economic standing in the community, whether you're rich or poor, a king, a peasant, a general, a private, white collar, blue collar, he's saying you're all one in Christ. No matter if you're male or female, I'm stumbling on my words now, male or female, you're all one in Christ. So you see, far from being a male chauvinist or a product of his times, as sometimes people claim Paul to be, this is revolutionary. And as for you and me, it means that when in the house and the family of God, all of those distinctions that we make, they're obliterated. What God has established in Christ is a new humanity. The true Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is one. So, in Christ, you have a new father, right? God is your father, and you are his son. And in Christ, you have a new family. You have brothers and sisters who are the same as you, right? Those are the two things that he's pointed out. And it's not the universal fatherhood of God or universal brotherhood of man. He's talking about the church, within the church, for those who've been redeemed by Christ. Now, third, because you have been adopted into this new family of the church, you have a new history, a new line, a new lineage. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Literally, the word is Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise. Now, consider what this means. First of all, if belonging to Christ makes you Abraham's seed, his descendants, and an heir of the promise, that means that you now have a new family line. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that your beloved grandpa ceases to be your grandpa, right? That's not what he means here. What it does mean is that through adoption into Christ, now you have a unique and special ancestry that can be traced back over 4,000 years to Abraham. He is your father. Your ancestor. Second of all, this means that if you do not belong to Christ, then you are not Abraham's seed. Now, I hear people sometimes talk about our Judeo-Christian heritage and things like that. I personally, if you want to use the term, it's fine too. I personally don't like the term Judeo-Christian because it kind of makes it seem like the Jewish and the Christian traditions and ways of thinking are the same. People usually refer to that as the common Western heritage. Okay, I get that. But it implies that we have the same ancestry. But we don't. If we believe what Paul is saying here to be true, then the Jew who does not belong to Christ is not Abraham's seed. Only those who have faith in Christ are the seed of Abraham. Now, I know this is very offensive to some people. I've talked to rabbis about this. It was a difficult conversation. They asked me why I believe, I wasn't like I was like trying to be argumentative, but we were just having a conversation with a group of people, and he asked me this anyway. It wasn't happy. But this is why Paul was persecuted. He was saying to the Jewish people of his day, to his fellow Jews, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free person, male or female. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. That seed is Christ. So now, therefore, if you are in Christ, Abraham is your father. You are the seed or descendant of Abraham. I sometimes talk about this. It's the kind of funnel of the promise. Jesus is the funnel. All the promises of God, the Old Covenant, come together into a funnel, into a point. Jesus, he's the seed. And now we stand on this other side of this funnel. It's a kind of two funnels together, right? We stand on the other side, and everybody who is within Christ receives all that blessing on the other side of that funnel. Jesus is the center of that funnel. You're either under law or you're in Christ. There's no middle ground. And the question then is, how do you move from being under the law to being in Christ? How do you get to this place where Abraham is your father? You're the seed of Abraham. And the answer is simple. Look at verse 27. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about here the rite of water baptism and saying, if you've received water baptism, then you clothe yourself with Christ. If he was doing that, then he's just replacing circumcision with baptism and basically discounting everything else he said in his letter, right? That wouldn't make sense for him to say, yeah, it's not about circumcision, it's about the water and the baptism. No, He's talking about baptism in the sense of the spiritual baptism, being washed of God's Spirit. The spiritual reality of union with Christ that is signified and sealed in baptism. It's this outward sign of what God does in removing our sins and washing us. So what Paul is saying here is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, you are baptized into Christ, and when you are baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Him. The Old Testament uses that term of mantle, right? You bear His mantle. His righteousness is now what you wear. You see, being spiritually baptized into Christ and clothed with Him is that which delivers you from being under the law. You are now in Christ. I kind of think I was reminded as I was reading this week of that statement. I had to go look it up, but I remember reading it somewhere, or maybe it was in the movie. General Patton once said this about soldiers in their uniforms. He said, "It is absurd to believe that soldiers who cannot be made to wear the proper uniform can be induced to move forward in battle." He was talking about the importance of wearing your uniform correctly. He was apparently a stickler about that. If he saw something wrong, he would correct it on the spot. And if somebody wasn't enforcing it, he made sure they would. But his point was, let me read it again. "It is absurd to believe that soldiers who cannot be made to wear their proper uniform cannot be induced to move forward in battle." I think we can apply that to Paul's words here a little bit. It is absurd to believe that Christians who do not understand what it means to be clothed with Christ can be induced to understand the privileges that are theirs. You have to understand your uniform. You have to understand that you're clothed with Christ. And then you'll know who you are and be able to move forward into battle, if you will. Well, several years ago, actually when I was still in seminary, and I think we had just gotten engaged, I was working for the summer as a chaplain at the Walter Reed Army Medical Center, as a chaplain candidate, actually, there in D.C. And we were assigned to different wards. I was on the cardiac step-down ward, where people would go in for open-heart surgery, and then I'd see them before and after. And boy, what a difference that makes. It was interesting to see the change of people going in before and then after. But we were also put on duty to, you know, be the on-call chaplain. So there was an emergency that came up in the middle of the night. They would call the on-call chaplain. And one night I was the on-call chaplain, and I got a call from the psych ward. Somebody wanted to see a chaplain. And I had never been to the psych ward at Walter Reed yet before that. And suffice it to say, I was very nervous as I walked and pressed the buzzer, and they had to unlock the door and let me in to the psych ward there. And I checked in at the nurse's station, and they said there was a woman there who had admitted herself to the psych ward that night, and that she had requested a chaplain to come and see her. Okay, so I went into to her room, and I found this middle-aged black woman who was obviously very depressed. She was, I was probably about 29, 30 at the time, and she was probably, 25 years older than me. And she was very depressed. So I went into her room, I introduced myself, I'm the on-call chaplain, we began to talk, and she told me about her situation and why she was so depressed. She told me of how she worked in the Pentagon, and though she liked her job, she felt very alone, because she, in this environment, most of the people she worked with were white men. And here she was, this middle-aged black woman, and she couldn't relate to them, and they couldn't relate to her. And I sat there, listened to her speak, and I couldn't help consider the irony. Here is this middle-aged black woman who feels all alone, and she's talking to a young white man, and I'm trying to figure out a way to connect with her. How can I connect with her? What am I going to say? You know, how can I relate to her and be of some help? Well, she finished speaking, and she was wiping tears from her eyes, and she said, "Well, thank you for listening, but my main reason for asking to see a chaplain is because I forgot my glasses when I checked in, and I want somebody to read the Bible to me." And I said, "I can do that. I can read the Bible. You can read it all night if you want." I said, "Yeah, I can read the Bible." But then I said, "Oh, wait, are you a Christian?" Because you never know when you walk into somebody's room. And she said, "Yes." And she told me about how she had came to faith as a young girl, and what that meant to her, and how she was a believer. And so I opened my Bible, and these are the words that I read. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And I looked at her and I said, don't you see? If you trust in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And if you are Abraham's seed, then I'm your brother and you're my sister and God is our Father. Let's pray.